Yes.
Just as I am. And we'll probably do two or three.
Morning.
Pastor will say a word or two. And then.
No, I meant
for practice.
No, for practice. Are we good?
Sure.
Starting as
verse three.
As I am, thou tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, hidings and fears with.
Please stand.
Early in the morning.
know if you caught that or not, but I just gave her my cell phone. I don't usually have that cell phone. It goes off in my ears, one of these fancy hearing aid jobs. You don't know what it'd be like if I'm standing up here preaching, all of a sudden that thing goes off in my pocket. I'll blow my ears off. But anyway, so she's supposed to take it someplace far away. She'll let me know where she put it. But anyway, so it's far enough so I can't pick it up anyway. Anyway, why don't you turn your Bible with me? If you would, grab your Bible, open up your Bible or your cell phone or whatever it is you got your Bible on, and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 down through verse 18. It might be just a little bit long today, but that's all right. If it's long, you're ready for a little bit longer message this morning. And I was telling the guys, I was back there praying with them early this morning, I said, well, I'll just have to tell everybody just when I'm all done and the invitations are all done and everything, you can just go get your donut and go right to Sunday school class. You don't have to linger around out here. Anyway, all right, Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 down through verse 18. I've titled the message this morning, The Apostate Church of the Tribulation. What? Somebody say something to me? I just echoing myself. All right. The Apostate Church of the Tribulation, Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 1, and I'll read the entire chapter. It says there, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her head a name was written, a mystery, quote, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, end of quote. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the great beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to tell you, Lord, that we love you. We thank you, God, so much for your love to us. Lord, we sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God, you are awesome. You are holy in all of your holiness. You are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Everything we have, we can thank you for it. Everything we have comes from you. All the good things of life flow right from you. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his blood being shed on our behalf. We thank you, God, that you drew us with the power of your Holy Spirit, opened up our minds and our hearts that we might be able to understand the truth of the gospel and receive by faith the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. We just can't thank you enough, God, for loving us and being here with us this morning. Thank you for all the people that have showed up here this morning. And Lord, we do pray for some of our number who are not here. And Lord, they're off with their families in different parts of places in Minnesota. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless them and be an encouragement to them wherever it is that they find themselves worshiping this morning. That Lord, that it would be a sweet to their hearts and challenging to their spirits. And we should praise you for it. We pray now, our Father, that you'd anoint us who are here. That God, that you'd anoint us with your Spirit, that your Spirit might have free movement amongst us here this morning. That God, that your Spirit would do a work of convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment that is to come. We pray, Father, that you would draw us with that great efficacious grace. That, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to make decisions. I pray, Father, for myself as I get to preach here. Lord, what an honor to preach. And I pray, God, that you'd fill me with your Spirit. That, God, that you'd help me to have good recall of things that you and I have looked at and studied. And, Lord, we pray that all this goes good, all this complicated chapter, that, Lord, that it would make sense, that we would not get all bound up in imageries and things that are confusing to us, but, God, that it would be clear, made crystal clear by your Spirit. I pray now, Father, for the great power of your Spirit to rest upon us all in Jesus' name, for his glory and for yours. Amen and amen. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 down through verse 18, the apostate church of the tribulation. Chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation are two of the most difficult chapters in the book to understand. So you have to put on your thinking cap here this morning. These chapters emphasize God's final judgment on Babylon. These two chapters are not a continuation of Revelation chapter 16 as far as the chronological development of the book is concerned. Chapter 17 and 18 are rather an amplification of what is going to take place in the final judgment of God on earth. For the most part, Revelation chapter 17 describes the ecclesiastical Babylon. Revelation chapter 18 describes the political Babylon. In these chapters, we see God's judgment on both the religious and the commercial systems. In Revelation chapter 17 is the amplification of Revelation chapter 13, which tells of the Antichrist and the false prophet and who brings such havoc on the earth. In Revelation chapter 18 is an amplification of the last bowl of God's wrath recorded for us in the chapter that we just came out of, chapter 16, verses 17 down through verse 21. In this bowl, the wrath of which God poured out on the earth, are there great earthquake? There was a great earthquake and destruction such as the world has never seen before. Revelation chapter 18 amplifies this destruction. As we think ahead in our study to Revelation chapter 19, it is actually an amplification of the sixth bowl of God's wrath in chapter 16, verses 13 down through verse 16. All right, let's dive in. Let's start at verse 1. We'll work our way down through this great chapter of the Bible. In verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sets on many waters.'" So let's start out. It starts out here. We have one of the angels, one of the seven angels who had the bowls of the wrath of God. They came and they spoke to John. And I believe he speaks to us, but he says to John, "Come here." And then I think the angel stepped up to him, and "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sets on many waters." Who is that great harlot? What is that talking about? That great harlot is nothing else but the apostate church that is left there upon the earth. The real church, you remember, has been taken out. It has been raptured. The trumpet of God had sounded, and the dead in Christ were raised and taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then all the rest of us who are alive and remain at that time will be snatched up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And thus the Bible says, we shall always be with the Lord. So the real church is gone, but the apostate church is left behind. What is that apostate church? That apostate church is made up of all the false religions of the time. And you can name them. Some of them will be here. And I think the world religions will stretch right on into that time. Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and any kind of a religion that's out there at all. And all the false cults. And what are cults? Cults are just a spinoff of Christianity. And all those cults that are around, they will be a part of that apostate church. And then there, of course, there is the church that is left behind. What do I mean by that? The real church is gone, but there are going to be people that are going to be left behind that are sitting in pews today all across our land in different churches, Baptist churches, Episcopal churches, and Lutheran churches, and Catholic churches, and Presbyterian churches, and you name them. There are people that are listening to the gospel being preached by faithful preachers today, and they'll be left behind because they have no relationship with Jesus. There will be pastors that are standing in pulpits. They will be left behind because they have no relationship with Jesus. The Bible clearly says that someday those people are going to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And they are going to plead their case. They are going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not teach in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not preach in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not do mighty miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? And God Almighty is going to say to them, depart from me. I did not know you. We had no personal relationship with one another. You trampled underneath your feet the blood of my son. You rejected the grace that I've given to you and the mercy that I've showed to you. Depart from me. I do not know you. And they will depart from him into a godless eternity. That's the apostate church of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 1 again. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, apostate church, who sets on many waters. What are those many waters? That's easy. The many waters, I have to turn the page in my Bible, but if you scan your eyes down to verse 15, it gives you the clear interpretation of those many waters. It says there, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sets, where that apostate church sets, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So here it is. That means that that false religion spreads out all over the whole world to every nation, to every ethnic group, to every tongue, to every language, to everybody that's out there. It'll have an impact in all of their lives. That's the many waters upon which that harlot, the apostate church, sets. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality. That is, with this false church, this apostate church, all these religions gathered together underneath the false prophet and the Antichrist. With whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Here we see an unholy alliance between the church and the state, between the government, the kings that are there, the commercial part that's there, the governmental part that's there, and with the religious of the time, with this apostate church that is there. And I would say to you that every time that ever happens, any time the state or the government ever gets involved with the church or the religion ever gets involved with the state, it always ends up bad for the church, for the religion, always. It has been that way in our history, all the way down through the history of the church, from the planting of the church on Pentecost all the way to this time, that any time that the church mixed it up with the state, the church always ends up on the dirty end of it. Isn't that right? I mean, even down through the history of the church here in this world, it has been that case. Our founding documents in our country, our founding fathers saw the folly of church and state being together. So they printed in those documents the separation of church and state. Why? Because they looked at the state churches in Europe where they came out of, and they saw that it was always a disaster. So they put the separation of church and state in our documents so the church would never tell the state what to do. It is not our position. We're way out of our element when it ever gets so the church in America ever tries to tell the United States government what to do. We're out of our element. And the United States government should never tell the church what to do. There's a separation of church and state, and that's all that means is that right there, that we do not rule the state and the state does not rule us. And every time all the way down through church history when that has taken place, it's always come out bad for the church. Verse 2 again, to whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That word drunk there is an interesting word. It's a word that means controlled, almost always in the Bible. When we hear the word drunk, when it's teaching something, it talks about being controlled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5, or chapter chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be you filled with the Spirit. So don't be drunk with wine. Why? Because the wine controls. It controls our action. It controls their words. It controls what they see. It controls what they hear. It controls where they hang out. It controls the friends they hang out with. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be ye filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the thing that ought to control us. It ought to control our thinking, our actions, our words, where we go, what we do, what we say, ought to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Here it says that they are drunk with the wine of her immorality. They are controlled with the religious immorality of their time. And it's going to be fierce in our own day and time. Immorality runs rampant in our country and in the world. There are whores, whore stations all over in every major city. There's red light districts, both male and female, selling their bodies for sex. It's a horrible thing that's going on. It's an immoral thing. It is immoral for homosexuals and lesbians. That's an immoral lifestyle. Whether you like it or not, it's an immoral lifestyle according to the Bible. People that do those things, it's immoral. People that have sex before they're married, that's an immoral thing to do. And it's creeping into the churches. Churches are people that get engaged in churches. Men that are Christians and women that are Christians get engaged and then they have sex before they get married. It's an immoral thing. It's immoral to do that. And if you think the immorality of our day and time is bad, it will not even come close to comparing with the immorality that comes out of this false religion that we are calling the apostate church of the tribulation. Look at verse 3. It says, and he carried me away. That is the Spirit of God. This angel carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. I want you to hang on to that. He's going to give us the interpretation of it in just a moment, so let's speed on. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, very attractive, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of and of unclean things of her immorality. So I think this woman, very attractive to the world that is there. Attractive to that false church, attractive to the citizenry that is there. I mean, look at her. She's dressed up in purple and gold, robes of royalty, and she's got gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. I mean, she is an attractive thing, and people are going to flock to her. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, and then it quotes that this name tattooed across her forehead, Babylon the Great. Babylon, from Babylon came everything that was wicked. That's why this judgment against Babylon is coming. It's the seed of false religion. It's the seed of immorality. It's the seed of political corruption. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mother of all kinds of immorality. And that comes out of that great city as well. All this immoral stuff that is taking place in our day and time stems back from there. The root, the seed is there in the city, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. All the abominations before God, they all stem from this great city, Babylon. And God is going to judge that place. Verse 6. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, controlled, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, drunk with the blood of the Old Testament saints. And we scan back and we look through human history or biblical history, and we find that there are all kinds of Old Testament saints that were killed, murdered for the cause of God. And we get into the New Testament with all those people that are witnesses of Jesus, many of them being martyred, killed, fed to lions, crucified, and down through the ages, the same thing is true. People that have followed Jesus, been witnesses of Jesus, been burned at the stake, crucified upside down. I mean, there's all kinds of horrible things. And today, there's all kinds of martyrs taking place in China and places like that, and over in the places in where Muslim land is at, where Christians are hated, people are being killed and martyred for the cause of Christ. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. John looked at this woman, and he looked at her and all of her splendor and all of that wicked stuff that's there, and he wondered. And then the angel said to him, why do you wonder? Why are you wondering? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And now here comes his interpretation. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So let's take that one at a time. First of all, it is the beast. All the way through our study of the book of Revelation, we've been identifying the beast as Satan. Here he is, Satan, that you saw, was, and is not, and is yet to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. What does that mean? I think they, from their perspective in that time, will look back on what Satan has done. That's the was. What is he doing today? That's what's happening in our day and time. The Bible says of Satan, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he wants to devour you, Christian. You got a target on your back and he wants to destroy you. Jesus said that he's like a thief, that a thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. The devil roams about and he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to steal from you. And he does steal from us, doesn't he? He steals your relationship from one another. He steals the relationship of a husband with his wife and a wife with her husband. He can steal the relationship between a children and their parents. It happening all the time. There are all kinds of things that he steals and he kills. He wants to kill your relationship that you have with your wife and your husband. He wants to kill your relationship that you have with one another. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to tear it apart. He wants to kill our fellowship. He wants to kill the fellowship of Christians all across America and all across the world. That's what he's come to do. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to kill, someone to destroy, and he wants to destroy you, Christian. But I tell you this, he also wants to destroy the world that's around us. He don't want to go to hell alone. He wants to take the whole world along with him. And the multitudes of people that are around us that know not Jesus are following him even now. And they're going to follow him here in this time of tribulation. It is going to be horrible. We need to get out and about and tell people about Jesus. Because he's trying to steal from them and kill them. And he would steal your witness. You know, you're supposed to go out. It's commanded in the Word of God for us to go out. When do you go? Are you spending a lot of time going? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend a day doing that? Is most of your time spent on that, or is most of your time spent on doing something else? He's stealing from us, and so we need to be aware of him. That's what the was that is here. It says, and the beast that I saw was and is not. When's he not going to be? He's not going to be when he's thrown into that bottomless pit. It's something that for us, we're looking forward to. That Jesus is going to come back, the Bible says, and he's going to come back riding on a white horse, the sword in his hand, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And when he sets up that kingdom, he's going to take this old devil and he's going to throw him down in the bottomless pit, and he will not be for 1,000 years. He'll be locked up and unable to get out of that bottomless pit, stuck there. He is not. And is about to come up out of the abyss. So when's he going to come up out of that abyss? He'll come out of that abyss after the end of 1,000 years. Jesus is going to allow him to get out there. And what's he going to do? He's going to gather around the people of God. He's going to gather the nations that have been underneath Jesus' reign for 1,000 years. And it's been a wonderful experience for them. But he is going to gather them together to war against Jesus and war against his people and surround his holy city. And the Bible says that God is going to speak, boom, and it's going to be all over with. There will be no war there. God is going to speak, and that will bring an end to all of that. And then he will go to destruction, this enemy. He will be thrown into the lake of fire at that point, and where he will be for time and eternity, where the Antichrist and the false prophet will all already be residing for 1,000 years by the time that happens. But he will be there forever. He will go to destruction. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and is to come. It says those whose names have not been written in the book of life. That implies that there are people's names who have been written in the book of life. That's all of us. Christians' names have been written down in the Lamb's book of life. When? Before the foundation of the world. God already knew you. That's the sovereignty of God. Let me read some verses to you. In the book of Psalms, you don't need to turn there, maybe make a note of it. Psalms chapter 139, one of the greatest psalms in the Bible. It says there in verse 13, for you, talking to God, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, that is my bones, have not been hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, came from dirt, and your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And here it comes. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God wrote our name down in that book and ordained our days before we didn't have any of them. How precious, he says. How precious also is your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Verse 23, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. In verse 6 of that same chapter, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I guess not. When we think about the sovereignty of God and God choosing us and writing our names down in that book of life before the foundation of the world, it kind of makes our mind go, wow, how can that possibly be? But I would say to you that not only does the Bible teach that God is sovereign and he chose us before the foundation of the world, the same Bible that teaches that also teaches that we have a free will and we get to choose. There are two things that run from the Bible all the way from the very beginning, all the way through the Word of God. The free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Maybe we should call it the free will of man or the responsibility of man. In light of all that God has done for us, we have a responsibility to do something. Jesus said, those who come to me, I will not cast out. That's a choice. We make a choice to come to him. That's our free will. He says, those people that come will not be cast out. The Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a choice. You call on the name of the Lord. You get a chance today to call on the name of the Lord if you're not a Christian. And if you will call on his name, trusting him for what he has done for you, he will give you eternal life. The Bible says, whosoever will, let them come. There it is again, a choice. Whosoever will, let them come, the Bible says. John chapter 3, verse 16, the most popular verse in all the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that is, God so loved every single human being on this planet, that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him, there's your will again, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or the responsibility of man, runs all the way through the Bible. Can I tell you how that works? No, I cannot tell you how that works. I don't understand it. Nobody else can either. It is something that's being debated in seminaries and Bible colleges with the very best theological minds that have ever lived, and they don't have a clear answer for that. Someday when you get to heaven, maybe you can step up to the Almighty and you can ask him, right? He'll give you a chance to do that. Maybe we won't need to do that. Maybe when we get to heaven, it'll be common knowledge. You think? God says, my ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. The Bible says that right now we look in a mirror dimly, but someday when we come face to face with the Almighty, now we know in part, but then we'll have full knowledge. Maybe we'll have full knowledge right there of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Let's keep going. Verse 8 again, the last part of verse 8 that says, start the whole top. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss, and I go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder. So all those people that are standing there, they're going to wonder when they see the beast. And he was, and he is, and he will come. They're going to wonder. I think Satan will be laid out there in all of his full colors. And they will take a look at him and see just exactly what he is like. And I think the world is going to take a look at him and say to themselves, how could I have ever been so stupid? How could I ever have been so simple-minded as to follow a dipstick like that? But the problem is that we too once followed that dipstick. But I think when we see him laid out there the way he really is, we're just going to look at him and we're going to wonder about ourselves at how could have we ever been so foolish as to do that. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. So he said, you put on your thinking cap. You got wisdom now. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets. What's that talking about? I don't know for sure, but I got some ideas. I'm going to give it to you in just a minute. Seven mountains could be a cultural thing. We'll tell you a little more about the culture in a minute. But on a Roman coin, on one side you had the face of Caesar. On the other side, you had the seven hills of Rome. Perhaps that's got something to do with those seven mountains. Let's see. Verse 10. He says there, his interpretation is they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must reign a little while. Well, what is that talking about? Well, there are two interpretations. Both have some merit to them, so I'll give them both to you. of what that means. First, we could go back to Daniel chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. We've studied down through that vision already, or that dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. So I'm just going to skim through it again for you. Nebuchadnezzar, recall, had a dream. It bothered him really bad. And Daniel was the one that gave him the interpretation of the dream. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw an image. It had a golden head. Its breast was made of silver. Its trunk was made of bronze. Its legs were made of iron. Its feet were made of iron mixed with clay. And there was a stone cut out without hands. Hit the bottom of it and turned it all into dust, just trampled down the whole thing. Well, what is that all about? Old Daniel, he come up to the king and he said, "Oh, king, live forever. Listen here. It's a gift. God that knows the future has allowed you to be able to look into the future. And you, O king, are the head of gold. You're going to look at all the world rulers that have ever ruled. The entire world is wrapped up in that vision. And you, O king, are the head of gold. You're the greatest. You're the purest. You're the head." That pleased Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel didn't know what the remainder of that vision was all about, or that an image that he interpreted was about, except that it was about the future. But we, with hindsight, we can look back at history, and we can pick out almost every single one of those things. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold, he characterized his kingdom. Everything in his kingdom was gold. The next kingdom that ruled the entire world were the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And you got it. What characterized their kingdom was silver. And the next part, the trunk part, was made of bronze. It's the Grecian kingdom. And bronze was their deal. They had bronze everything. Alexander the Great was the ruler that conquered the entire world for Greece. Then after them, the legs of iron were the Roman Empire. And again, the Romans, the metal that characterized their kingdom was iron. And then the feet, made out part of iron and part of clay, that's yet future. That would be the Antichrist kingdom. So because it's made of iron or part iron, people feel like it comes out of that old Roman Empire. But there's also clay in there, so it comes up out of the world. So iron mixed with clay, a kingdom of the Antichrist. And then the stone cut out without hands, that'd be Jesus hitting it, trampling it all down. And there you got the interpretation of that image. But let's see, does it fit here? It says there are seven. Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Iranian kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, and Jesus. Wait a minute, that's six. How can we have seven? Well, let's see if we can make it say seven. The Babylonian kingdom, then there's the Medes and the Persians, which was a united kingdom. So if you count them both as two, then you're going to end up with your seven. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Antichrist kingdom, and Jesus' kingdom, cut out without hands, seven kingdoms. Does that work? Well, it does to a certain degree. Like I said, there is some merit in it. But the problem that I see with that one is that last one must remain a little while. You see that? And who is that last one? That last one, according to Daniel's image, would be Jesus. Is he going to last just a little while? I don't think so. He's going to reign on this planet for 1,000 years, but he's never going to stop reigning. It's an eternal reign. He will always sit on the throne of David. He will always have that scepter in his hand. It's eternal. It's a far shot from a little thing. It's a big thing. So what other interpretation? Let me give you another one. When you're studying the Bible, always when you're studying the Bible, whether you're preparing for a lesson or a sermon, you're always supposed to try to catch the Bible in its context, all right? So there are three rules you should always look at. There is a historical context, there is a grammatical context, and there is a cultural context. So if we look at this passage of Scripture from a cultural context, so that John, he wrote the book of Revelation on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He gave it to the seven churches that we've already studied in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And now they're reading this. How does it fit in their culture? I think if we can discern how it fits in their culture, it might be a very good way of interpreting this. I think they would look at it. They would look at the seven mountains. They'd say the seven hills of Rome. They would say that there are kings. The kings must be Romans, they would think to themselves. And so they would go back to Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated. The Tiberius Caesar was poisoned or smothered to death. A guy named Caligula was assassinated. A fellow named Claudius, was poisoned. Nero was insane and committed suicide. And then there was Domitian, who was ruling at the time that they got this book. And there's another yet to come. That would be the Antichrist kingdom. And it's just a little while. So I think that, to me, that one fits better. But you take whichever interpretation you want. There's merit, like I said, in both of them. Verse 10 again. It says there, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must reign a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. How's that work? An eighth, and is one of the seven. How does that work? Now we got eight instead of seven. How does that work? Well, it makes my mind go back to the Trinity, right? And the counterfeit Trinity. The real Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit's function is to shine the light upon Jesus. And Jesus ultimately gives all the glory to God. And God the Father is Jesus incarnate. So now look at the unholy Trinity, the false Trinity, a counterfeit Trinity, because that's what Satan is, a counterfeiter. There we have the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. What's the function of the false prophet? Shine the light on the beast. What's the function of the beast? To give the Antichrist is to give the beast the glory that he might be all in all in their kingdom. And what is this beast? The Antichrist is the beast incarnate. There's your eighth. If you look at it like that, just like there's not three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one. There is the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the beast is Antichrist incarnate, or the other way around. The Antichrist incarnate. So you got eight that are there. Look at verse 11 again. And the beast which was and is not is himself also the eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So here we have ten kings. And other places of the Bible, we don't have time to get in all that, but other places of the Bible teaches there's a ten-nation confederacy. They'd get that from here. A ten-nation confederacy, a united nations of ten that are going to be on the Antichrist side here, on the devil's side here. Now, what are they? Who are they? Nobody knows that. I don't care if you read a book and they start naming off China and Russia and all these. They don't know that. There is nobody that knows that. No one knows that for certain. But the one thing that we do know for certain is that there will be ten kingdoms, and they are going to line up with the beast, and they're going to do his bidding. Verse 13, these have one purpose, that is, they are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. That's what they're going to do. That's their mind. That's what they're going to do. They're going to give power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. All right, so now we have these people, these kings waging war, these ten nations confederacy that is there waging war against the Lamb, against Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. When is this going to take place? That there's going to be this great fight, the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus is going to come back like I mentioned earlier. The Bible says riding on a white horse. Now, I don't think he'll literally show up on a white horse. But the idea is that he's going to come with majesty and power. He's going to come with that sword in his hand. The idea of the sword is to come ripping and slashing and judging and setting up his kingdom. And who's he going to bring with him? He's going to bring those that are called, the chosen and the faithful. He's going to bring us, his church, back with him. And he's going to come back down this earth. We're going to be dressed in white robes and we're going to help him set up this kingdom. But there's going to be this great war. Just prior to that, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we already covered that, right? It's all these different ethnic groups all over the world, all setting with the harlot, the apostate church. Verse 16. And then the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate. Well, stop there a minute. Wait a minute. I thought they were on the same side. Aren't they on the same side? The beast and these ten horns, these United Nations and this harlot, they were on the same team. But now all of a sudden they're going to turn on the harlot. It always turns out bad for religion when they team up with the state. But anyway, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these hate the harlot, the apostate church, and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. They're going to tear her up. There will be no false religion left after they're done. And then note this next verse. It's a cool verse. It says, for God has put it in their hearts. God's the one that's in control. Not the devil, not the beast, not the Antichrist, not the false prophet. God is the one. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose, his judgment, by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So God puts it in their heart. And they judge this apostate church and destroy it. The next verse says, and the woman whom you saw is the great city, that is this Babylon, this great city where all this corruption comes out of, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that sets us right up for chapter 18, because he's coming out of this judgment, the ecclesiastical judgment, into a governmental judgment, a commercial judgment, and that's what chapter 18 is all about. There you go. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you, God, for your love to us. We thank you, God, for the power of Revelation chapter 17. And Lord, it is hard. It's hard to preach in, hard to understand. And I trust, Father, that you've opened up the minds and the hearts of people that are here, that they got a hold of it. At least spark their curiosity, cause them to study, get down on their knees and pray and study, that they might be able to understand it even better. And we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you may be disappointed that I didn't have a sermon. You might not call that a sermon. Old Pastor Mike been up here teaching. Well, I don't want to disappoint you, so here comes the sermon. All right? I won't be as long on this sermon. But this sermon I want to take from a hymn in the Bible, or not in the Bible, but in our hymn book, that we're going to sing in just a minute. It's entitled, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. There's a sermon in that song. When they wrote this thing, it must have been after some preacher really got done preaching. And they come up with this hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. All right? None of us have but one plea. And that's the blood of Jesus. The only reason we are saved is because of the blood of Jesus. And Christian, you and I, we get to pray. And we can come boldly before the throne place of God. Why do we get to do that? It's purely because of the blood of Jesus. We come before his throne with no merit of our own. All we can plead is the blood of Jesus. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, here I come. I'm running down the aisle, Lord. I'm coming. The next verse says, just as I am and weighty not. I'm not going to hesitate to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, here I come. The only hope you got to have the sin that's in your life taken care of is the Lamb of God. And he's calling you to come. Will you come? The next verse says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. And you feel like that? I think every time I give an invitation, people feel like that. They got all these things going on in their life. What's so-and-so going to think? What's my wife going to think? What's my husband going to think? What the kids going to think? What the guy sitting next to me is going to think? Well, what's going on? How am I going to handle this when I get back to work and all of a sudden I'm different? I'm a Christian. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? What am I going to do? All those fears. Bad life. Fighting. Oh, Lamb of God, here I come. He wants to rid you of that stuff. Verse 4 says, just as I am, poor, wretched, and blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee I find, O Lamb of God, here I come. You want a peace that goes beyond human comprehension in your mind? Jesus is the only answer you got. He's it. He's the only answer there is to that. The day Diane and I got saved, we walk in Gary Basham's kitchen. He threw a Steps to Peace with God track down in front of us. And when we walked out of there, we had a peace. We were different when we walked out of that kitchen. God had been calling us all different kinds of ways from the time I was a little kid with Sunday school teachers all the way right through. My mother poured out her heart to me and prayed for me. I was rejecting everything that came down the pike. And then one day I walked into Gary Basham's house and he threw that track down in front of us. I walked out a new man. Amen. And I had a peace in my heart that went beyond all human comprehension, and I'll carry it right down to the grave. People are so worried about dying. I am worried about dying. You shouldn't be worried about dying, Christian. It's a graduation day for us. When we come to the end of this trail, we're going right into the arms of Jesus. We should have a peace in our heart that goes way beyond all human comprehension. And the last verse says, just as I am, thou wilt receive. Isn't that something? Just the way you are. You can't clean yourself up good enough. But just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Isn't that something? God's going to welcome you into his family. I don't care what you do. You couldn't be a worse sinner than I was. And he welcomed me into his family. He's welcomed you too. He's calling you into his family. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, here I come. That's the invitation. Won't you come? Let's all stand together and we will sing this hymn together. And you come. I'll be waiting right down there for you to come. If you come. That's right. I'll preach a little more down there.
Shed for me, and that thou
Invite you to come now. You need to come. We don't sing that hymn just to sing the hymn. It sounds really nice. God calling you. You're lost. You need to beat it down here. Your name could be written down in that Lamb's Book of Life. You don't know, and neither do I know. But I know this. If you don't come, if you die in your sin, your name was never written there. Will you come? Will you exercise your responsibility and trust Jesus as your Savior? You might be a little person. God is calling you to come. You might be a little older person. God is calling you to come. A teenager, He might be calling you. And you might be old and gray and have gray hair on your head or maybe no hair at all. And God is calling you. Won't you come? God is calling you. And if you're here and you want to be part of this church, you need to come. You need to come right now. You need to walk down. I want to talk to you and have a class with you next week. Won't you come? Or talk to me sometime, but you need to come. And we got a baptism plan for this summer. Already got some candidates, some gals that are going to get baptized. Won't you come? If God is laying that on your heart, you need to come. Come. As we sing together, you come as we sing this song. I'll be waiting right down there for you. You come on now.
To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.